I'd ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to John chapter 17. Our reading this morning is going to be John 17 verses 6 down through 19. While you're turning there, let me just give you the secret of singing a hymn or a psalm that you're not familiar with. It's better if there's a tune that you know. I realize that sometimes I choose those particularly psalms poorly, and it's a tune and words that you don't know. But this was, you knew the tune. The secret is, sing loudly. As loud as you possibly can. Sometimes that sort of covers over when the word is wrong. And then other people will go, wow, he knows this one. That's impressive. And then I'll sing loudly too. It's one of the secrets of singing unfamiliar hymns to familiar tunes. Just wanted to throw that out there for you this morning. But our text this morning, again, is John chapter 17. We'll be reading verse 6 down through 19. We read 6 through 8 last week, but we'll be making a couple of new sort of comments about that this week. Before we do that, let's look to God together in prayer. Our Father and our God, indeed, your praises are on our lips, for you have done wonderful and marvelous things. You have sent your Son, and your Son has accomplished our salvation. And you have carried along men of old as they wrote of all that he did, of all that he is. Father, we pray this morning that as your word is read and proclaimed, as your children conscionably hear that word, that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit, that you would be opening our eyes to see new marvels this day as we read and hear your word. We ask that you would do all of this by the power of your Holy Spirit working within us. And so we ask it in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. John 17, beginning in verse 6, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Of all the ceremonies that the Old Testament saints enjoyed, one stands out above the rest as something of a center point in the life of Israel. Now, if I had said that as a question rather than a statement, you probably would have said, well, that ceremony is Passover, is it not? But actually, it isn't Passover. There's another ceremony that is, in one sense, more important, more central to the life of Israel as a covenant people, even than that great ceremony. It is the Day of Atonement. It is that day when the sins of Israel were confessed over the two goats, the one that is led out into the wilderness, that we get the word scapegoat, the phrase that we use so often, often completely devoid of the original context, but the scapegoat that is sent off into the wilderness, and then the other one, which is sacrificed so that the high priest could take the blood from that sacrifice and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, that place above the Ark of the Covenant, where God would meet with the high priest there, and the sins of the people of Israel that had been committed that year would be forgiven. As important as Passover was, in many ways, Passover was a memorial. It is looking back to something that God has done. Whereas the Day of Atonement is something that is accomplishing something in the life of Israel on that day for that year, but is also looking forward to something that Christ would accomplish fully and finally for all of His people. But intertwined with the sacrifices and with the censers of burning incense that the priest would carry into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, hidden deep within the sanctuary. Intertwined with all of that, the priest goes in to make intercession. The priest goes in to ask that the Lord would forgive His people. And here we see Jesus in the high priestly prayer going into that most holy place. Not the shadow of the holy place, which was in the temple, not far from where these words were first spoken. But rather He goes to the real holy place, not in the flesh, but in His spirit. He goes to the throne of God. He goes to the mercy seat from which God offers real and lasting forgiveness for all of His people. And in that place, He prays for us. He prays particularly, as we'll see, for His disciples. He knows that they need His intercession. Because Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. And He needed the Father's strength and power to complete His ministry. How much more will these disciples who are not filled with the Holy Spirit without measure, they're filled with measure, but not without measure. How much more does Jesus realize that His disciples and even we need His strength because He goes full of faith. There is not an ounce of doubt in Christ at all. And yet we know that in our own hearts there's so much doubt even mixed with our faith. How much more do we need Christ interceding on our behalf? And I want us this morning to see, first of all, that this prayer is for the disciples. He's not praying for the world. He makes that clear. He's praying for these particular men. They belong to God, and God has given them to Jesus. And Jesus, He says, I've lost none of them except for this son of perdition, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And Jesus has a mission for them. He's sending them out with this gospel message to declare it to the known world in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And He knows that they will need the strength and the power of God. And so He prays this prayer, not doubting for a moment that God will pour all of this upon them, but so that they will know that their Savior, their Lord, their Messiah has prayed the Father for these very things. But even as they are a comfort to the disciples, they are a comfort for us. Because there's a real sense in which there's nothing here that is specific only to them. We have not been sent out in the exact same way. We know as we looked at the book of Acts a year or so ago, maybe even longer than that now, that they went forth with a kind of power that is not present with us. They perform miracles. Things that have passed away now that the Bible, now that the New Testament is complete, that display of power, that outward display of power is no longer necessary. But there's actually no mention here of give them special power so that they can perform miracles. I think Jesus keeps this generic enough that it is a prayer for the disciples, yes, but it's also a prayer for us. For all that He will go on, as we'll see next week in verse 20 and following, to give specific prayers for all of those who will come to know Him. And so we'll have a moment at times perhaps to remind us how this is specifically for the disciples, but this is also for us this morning. And as we look at this, I want us to begin, first of all, with considering the ground for Jesus' prayer. What does he base the whole prayer for these disciples and even for us? What does he base this prayer on? Well, the ground of his prayer is the fact, it's the reality that the disciples and us, all of us, that we belong to God. He says this twice here. They were yours. They were yours and you gave them to me. And then again in verse 10, he says, they are yours. These are the ones that you have given to me. They were yours from the beginning. In other words, Jesus has not gathered some by his own, desire, his own charisma, and saying, Lord, take these two. Have mercy on these. Jesus is reminding us, and even through his prayer in a way, bringing it before the Father, to say, these that you have given to me, they were yours. They belong to you. It also reminds us, of course, of the sameness in one sense between the Father and the Son. They're not identical. They are distinct. One is the Father and one is the Son. And yet, in the way in which they consider us, there is unity. They were yours, now they're mine, all yours are mine, and all mine are yours, Jesus says. To remind the disciples, to remind us that we belong to God. That all of us, we belong to this God. He is the one who has poured forth his grace and his mercy and his love upon us. It's not just that we're Christ, that's true, but that we belong to the Father. My friends, as you sit back this morning and just think about that for a second, what great comfort ought that to impart to us this morning? We belong. Yes, many of us belong to this church. Actually, many plus one additional new today belong to this church in a very specific and a very special way. But that's only sort of a derivative, I think, of what Jesus is actually speaking of here. He's saying to the disciples, I have placed my name upon you. This is why the disciples eventually in the book of Acts come to be called Christians, because they are little Christs. They bear the name of Christ. We belong to him, like the little toy that you write the name on the foot so that everybody knows this one's mine. It's not yours. It's mine. It belongs to me. But of course, that reality that brings us comfort has implications, does it not? The reality that we belong to this God, that we are His. I still remember the first time I read through Calvin's Institutes. It was over 10 years ago. And I remember coming to this particular chapter. It's chapter 7 in book 3, if you're interested. The title of the chapter is The Sum of the Christian Life, The Denial of Ourselves. That's the name of it. You would think you would read that and skip over it immediately. There's got to be a better chapter somewhere else. But in that first section, that first paragraph, he goes on to say these words. I know I've read them before, but it's been years, and I want us just to be reminded of Calvin's wisdom and insight into the reality of what we're saying. He says, we are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our plans and our deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own, and so far as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we belong to God. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We belong to God. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We belong to God. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal. My friends, Calvin understood the implications of what Jesus is saying here. We belong to this God. We do not belong to ourselves. We do not own ourselves. We are not our own master. This is our Master, this God, this great God and Father who has given us His Son and given us to His Son. And as we contemplate the reality of that, these and other implications and realities aside also ought to come to our minds. We not live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and was raised for our justification. This is the ground of his prayer. He's saying, everything else I'm saying in this prayer is based upon this reality that these individuals, these disciples, and even us together as we come here this morning, that we belong to this God. But given all of that, Jesus goes on to say his first petition. He has two major petitions in this prayer here. His two great desires, you could say. The first of those is this. He says, keep them. He says it in verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I come to you. Okay, there's a period there. And then he says, Holy Father, keep through your name, those whom you have given to me. Keep them in your name. That's what Jesus is saying to the Father. Now, in one sense, on the basis of everything that Jesus has just said, doesn't this in a way seem sort of an odd request? I remember when I was a young boy, I used to love Christmas. I used to love Christmas because it meant things like G.I. Joe, Star Wars, Legos, even little plastic army men. I love them. You can probably distill from that the idea that all of them had weapons of some sort attached to them, and they all did. That's okay. But I love those things. And when I received them as a Christmas present, there were some things that my mother had to tell me. Remember to say thank you. Clean up your mess, right? But the one thing my mother never had to say to me was, guard those, protect those. Keep them safe. She never had to say, keep these. Why is that? Why would she not have to tell me that? Well, because those things were precious to me. Of course I was going to take care of them. Of course I was going to guard them and make sure that they were all together and had all their little pieces and they were all placed, you know, back where they belonged and all that sort of thing. Right? Because they were precious to me. In a limited way, I loved them. But after all that we've heard about the Father, His love for us, what He has done for us, that we are His, the reality that He has given His Son up for us all, why would Jesus really need to say to the Father, keep them? What is He asking the Father to do? Well, in one sense, remember that this prayer, although it is a prayer, it said to the Father, that there's a large portion of this prayer that is for us. It's a reminder of the desires of Christ that we be kept. He's not sort of handing us off and saying, okay, I have no more responsibility for these disciples at all. He continues to love us. He continues to desire that we be kept. We continue to be precious to this Christ. But it's also true that Jesus recognizes the danger for these disciples, the things that they are about to go through because He is sending them out into the world. The world has hated Jesus, and He knows that the world will also be hating them, will be hating us. And so His prayer is something like what I often pray for us, that God would rest His hand down upon His people. Every time I say that, I think in my mind about, you know, that thing that happens when maybe you have lunch with a friend and you order a dessert and they don't. And they look at your dessert and they think, that looks good. And what do? That's mine. The desire that God would rest His hand down upon us, would mark us as His for all the world to see. He loves us. He will protect us. He will enjoy us and no one else. This is what Jesus is praying, that God would manifest the reality that we are His through His protection, through keeping us, through all things. Now, having said that, What I'm about to say may seem like something of kind of a side road off of this text, but I think this principle here is very instructive for us. Because it's true of God, it also, in a limited way, in a derivative way, is true of us as those who are made in His image. All mankind, this is a true principle. You guard, you keep that which is precious to you. Or we could look at it the other way around. You don't guard, you don't keep that which is not precious to you. Now it's true that some things are more precious than others. But even in the degree to which you protect some things more than others, speak to what is more or less precious to you, is it not? Now the issue becomes here, as we think about the, not so much the principle behind this, the reality that you keep what is precious to you. And the more precious something is, the more you keep and the more you guard it. It's not just a principle, but it's how that principle works itself out in our own lives. Realize how it works out in God's life. We are precious to Him. We are most precious to Him. Not the most precious thing, but very, very precious to Him. And He guards us and keeps us with that in mind. But how does it work out in our lives? If the principle is sound and stands, how does it work out? Well, our children are precious, are they not? We guard them, we keep them. I mean, even other people's children are precious to you. You see somebody else's child about to run out in the street, you say, stop, don't do that. Now, maybe if they're 30, you're like, well, you should know better. But if they're 3, you go and you stop them. Children are precious. Our spouses are precious. The means that God has given to us to provide for our family, that's precious to us. Our knowledge is precious to us. Our savings are precious to us. And even our good looks are precious to us at times anyway. But let me ask you, in the mix of all of these things, as precious as they are, where is God in that mix? Is God precious to you? Not in principle. I don't doubt that if I gave you all a piece of paper this morning and asked you to list in principle, in order, what is the most precious thing, I doubt many of us, if not all of us, particularly if you knew it was coming back to me to read, that you would put God at the top of all of those lists. I'm not asking in principle. I'm speaking in terms of how zealously we guard our time with Him, our relationship with Him, our dedication to Him. My friends, God is not satisfied with merely a part of you, an hour on Sunday, or even 4 hours on Sunday, plus 3 hours on Wednesday night. God is not satisfied with a portion, a component of your life. He's not satisfied to be a compartment in your life. He wants all of you. Every last instant, every last ounce. Because He knows that it is only, as Calvin was saying to us, it's only as we surrender ourselves wholly and completely to Him that all other things are placed in their proper degree of preciousness. You know, when you place God at the head of all things, not just in principle but in practice, it doesn't mean you love other things less. It doesn't mean that you love your children less. In fact, I think if you put God at the head of your priority list and you live out your life in such a way that God is the most precious thing, I think you come to love your children more. I think you come to love your spouse more. I think you come to appreciate the livelihood that God has given you more. I think you become more grateful for your savings. More grateful for the knowledge that God has allowed you to gather. I think you come to see what real beauty is. You grow in your ability to love other things when you come to love God and His Son Christ more and put Him first. We do that because we begin to see things through the Father's eyes. As precious as an unbeliever thinks his children are, and are to that unbeliever, When we look at our children through the eyes of Christ and we see someone whom the Father has placed His love and affection upon, we love them more than an unbeliever could ever love their children, because we love them not for what they mean to us or what they can bring to us, but we love them because the Father loves them. Do we see, my friends, how precious we are to Him? Because if we see how precious we are to Him, we will begin to see one another as not just what they mean for us. It's not our friendships no longer are about, well, what's in this friendship for me? But recognizing this is one whom the Father has placed His love upon, whom He is keeping and guarding, who He protects. And so that is what Jesus is praying. O Lord, keep them. O Lord, protect them. O Lord, show them, not with words, although the words are important, show them with your actions how much you love them, how precious they are to you. Because, my friends, we are so very precious to Jesus. And if you ever doubt that, just turn a few pages to the right and remind yourself that He is going to the cross to give Himself a ransom for us. He's going to purchase for Himself a people. If we are this precious to Him, should He not be so very precious to us as well? That's the first petition that Jesus says. I want them to know how precious they are to you and how you keep them. But the second one goes on to say, O Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Again, He knows precisely what they're going to face. It's all the things that He has faced, but without His great faith, without His knowledge of the mission that God has given to Him, without His understanding and awareness of the way in which everything that happens fits into that plan, He's sending them away in anticipation of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit will come down upon them with power, and in anticipation of them going forth to overturn the whole world. And so this is the precise way in which Jesus desires that the Father would keep them. It's the means by which the Father will keep His disciples, will keep us. He will keep us. He will guard us. He will demonstrate how precious we are by sanctifying us in the truth, in His Word, which is true. Now, in asking in verse 17 that we would be made, or we would be sanctified, what Jesus is asking the Father to do is to make us holy. That's what sanctification means. And there's two aspects to that sanctification. When you go back and you look in the Old Testament, you find that there are lots of things that are declared to be holy. For instance, the candlesticks in the temple. They are set apart from other candlesticks and they're placed in the temple. They're set apart from a common, you would use a candlestick in your home, you're set apart from a common to a holy use. You don't take the sticks from the church or the temple back home with you after you're finished. They remain there. They remain dedicated to God and to His service. And so part of this prayer is that Jesus is asking that the Father would set us apart as holy, that we would be separated from the world. He says, doesn't say taken out of the world, but that through God's sanctifying power, there would be a very real distinction between His disciples and the rest of the world. So it's set apart as holy. And yet, as we look in the Old Testament again, particularly through the commands that are given, most specifically in the book of Leviticus, four times in the book of Leviticus, the Lord says through Moses to the people, "You shall be holy as I am holy." So it isn't just sort of carving us out and putting us into the category of holy. That God's desire behind doing that is that we would be transformed by His grace so that we would be holy even as He is holy. that we would grow in our righteousness, in our uprightness, in our perfection. It's not something we ever reach in this life, of course, but it is God's desire that we be transformed more and more into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, more and more into the image of the perfect man, the perfect human. And so Jesus is saying to the Father, Lord, cause them to be holy. But notice the means by which that is going to occur. We are to be made holy. He's asking that we be sanctified in the truth. Because Jesus understands that this alone is what sets us apart from the world. It is the truth of God. This alone is what transforms us more and more into the image of God. It's this true word that we receive from Christ. It's not the emotional experience of things that is transformative. It is the truth that we receive. That is what sanctifies us. That is what changes us. It doesn't mean that emotional reactions to the truth are necessarily bad. I mean, I suppose if it's a bad emotional reaction, that could be bad. But you know, the Lord wants us to have joy even as we are transformed. But it's the truth that transforms us. And yet, notice that even as Jesus has delivered them the word, has delivered the word to them, we also have to remember that Jesus is saying to the Father that these are those who have received that word. They have believed that word. They have kept the word that Jesus has given to them. It isn't just that the word sort of wash over them, like they came and heard a sermon. But it's the reality that they grasped hold of that truth by faith. And when that truth was contrary to their own opinions, their own desires, they sought to be transformed by it. They kept it. They guarded it. It was precious to them, the words that Jesus has given to them. And so I guess I could ask you that question again. Is God's word precious to you? Remember that you only keep, you only guard those things that are precious. Is God's word something that is precious to you? At one point in Jesus' ministry, when the great crowds that had gathered around him began to depart, he turned to his disciples and said, "Will you also leave? Will you also go away?" Remember what Peter said to him? "Where else could we go? With you are the words of life. Where else can we go? To whom else can we turn? You have the words of life. You have the truth," he's saying. Because the words that Christ declared are the words of life. They're the words that declare what life is. They're the words that guide us toward life. They're the words that, and we believe upon them, they give us life. My friends, it's also, amazingly enough, how the Word of God becomes precious to us by hearing it, by having it wash over us. These two things go hand in hand. As we learn more about who Christ is. I mean, I'm sure in one sense you all knew this before you came in this morning, that Jesus is your great high priest, that he intercedes on your behalf. But how much more precious is Jesus Christ when you read those words again, when they wash over you the reality that Jesus knows our frame. He knows what we need, and he asks the Father, "Lord, keep them. Lord, guard them. Lord, sanctify them." But not just who Jesus is, but all that Jesus has accomplished for us. It's when we contemplate the cross that Jesus and His Word and His truth becomes most precious to us. It's when we seek to guard it and keep it and believe it and trust it and work it into our life. Because, my friends, this is Jesus' desire for you, even your sanctification. And it takes place through the renewing of your mind as the Word of God washes over you, as it refreshes you, as it changes and transforms you. The glory in these verses is what they reveal to us about Christ. That He would be willing on these last hours before He goes and is beaten and crucified, that He would go and take the time to open up His heart in front of the disciples so that they would write it down, so that Jesus' heart is laid bare before us, His desire, His love for us, His compassion for us, how precious we are to Him. And so in that He prays to the Father, keep them, guard these precious disciples. Set them apart from the world by the word that they have received from Me. Transform them to be holy, even as You are holy by Your word. Who could doubt the love of God for us that is in our Savior Jesus Christ? Who could doubt the grace, the mercy, and the peace that He offers to us? My friends, this is what we are kept and guarded and set apart for, to know Christ and to love Him. It is what we are being transformed by. It's what we're being transformed into, so that He, our only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that He would be the most precious thing to us in all the earth. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to You this morning as those who belong to You, those whom You have set apart by giving us Your word and by working in our hearts that we might receive it with faith. We are those, O Lord, whom You have kept, whom You have guarded. We are those whom You have sought to transform by Your word through faith, by grace. Father, we come to You this morning recognizing that in so many ways You are at the top of our priority list in principle, but so many ways You are near the middle, if not the bottom, of that list in practice. And Father, we pray this morning that as Your word, Your truth has come to Your people, that You would sanctify us in that truth, that You would transform us by it. We pray, O Lord, that Your Son, Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done, would be more precious than anything. And because it is that precious to us, we would keep that relationship. We would guard it. Father, we ask that You would do this in our hearts and in our minds this day by the power of Your Holy Spirit, taking this word and causing it to have deep root within us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.